Well, in this little series of three, we're dipping into the idea of God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you were here last week, you'll remember we said we often approach the Trinity by trying to analyze and explain it. You know, one God, three persons. How do I get my head round Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet one God? And the resulting confusion is one of the reasons I think many Christians tend to back off the subject in fear and just leave it in a fog, which is the safest place to leave it. The maths tends to get puzzling, doesn't it? You know, 1 + 1 + 1, does it equal 3 or 1? Some illustrations can shed some light. We can understand one person and three different roles. I mean, when I'm here, I'm the rector of All Souls. When, as I did the other day, I go around the corner to our school just down the road, they don't think of me as the rector. I'm a governor. I'm the chair of governors there. When next Monday night I'm at Heathrow Airport meeting my daughter who's flying back from Kathmandu and she appears through the customs stuff and everything, the idea of rector or governor isn't crossing her mind in the slightest. I'm just daddy. One person, three different roles. Yeah, no, we can get that. And then, of course, the lights get switched off again. Rector, governor, father, sure, but every time, it's just Hugh Palmer, the same person. With God, you see, the Trinity speaks of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet they are one. And there's a bit of me that groans as I think, oh, back to the drawing board. And yet we also mentioned last week that that's not how the Bible teaches the Trinity. There's a place for that analysis, an important place for it. But when you pick up a Bible, when you start to explore God, what happens is you just discover there's more to him than you might imagine. So, I mean, start at the very beginning, for example. Let's do that. Today we'll begin with Genesis 1. Now, turn to page 4 if you've got a church Bible. Even if you haven't, Genesis 1 is one of the easier chapters to find. Should be the first thing you get to. And come to verse 26. And you know the story of creation as Genesis 1 puts it. God says, let there be light, and there is. God says, let there be land, and there is. God says, let there be vegetation, and there is. God says, let there be living creatures, and there are. And you get to verse 26, and then you read this. And then God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And here's God talking to himself. Only he's not. There's more than one of them. And it's not only dropping some enormous clue about God, but also about human beings. Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let, did you notice, them rule. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And that reads so much better, doesn't it? As if our feet have found familiar, solid ground again until the sentence reaches its climax. Male and female, he created them. The man who is God's image, the human being who's God's image is male and female. As a man on my own, I can't reflect God's likeness. I haven't got all feminists. As a woman on your own, you can't reflect God's likeness either. A God who's us needs more than one to reflect his image, needs those who are different but the same. A God who is social and relational, us, can't be reflected by an individual on his own. And as the creation story unfolds in Genesis 1, there's a familiar chorus, isn't there? And God saw that it was good. He says it 5 times. God saw that it was good. 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 And then you get to verse 31, and God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. It's a bit of a shock then, isn't it, when you cast your eye across to the next page and chapter 2 and verse 18, to read, the Lord God said, it is not good. You wonder, what's not good? You put it together, Lord. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, part of it, of course, is the sex thing. Men can't reproduce on their own. Women can't reproduce on their own. We don't actually, you know, we're not like amoeba. We don't multiply by dividing. But just as much, though, is the fact that we were made relational. We were made as social beings. And the answer to his aloneness is not the animals. It's not another man. It's woman. Verse 27, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, yet not the same, not man, but she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." God's image. But you see, if Genesis 2 ends with a pivotal verse on the marriage relationship, it shouldn't be any surprise that community, in a wider sense, matters to God. As I read the Bible, I read about God's people. The church community, as we might call it, God's people, is central to the Bible story, because the Bible story is not the story of God calling me to heaven. It's not the story of God calling you to heaven. It's the story of God calling out a people for himself. And for too many of us, our Christianity is far too individualistic. Now, it must be personal. Christianity that doesn't begin with the individual hasn't begun. But Christianity that ends with the individual's ended. See, God is love, the Bible tells us. Have you thought, before the creation of the world, that would be a meaningless sentence without the Trinity? I can't love, I can't express love on my own. So the God who is community in himself can only be reflected by a community. And all the Trinity are involved in God's great building project, building his people. Or as the reading we looked at, and we're heading there now, 1 Corinthians 3, it's page 1146, if you've got a church Bible, what it speaks of as God's temple. And this passage is a reminder, you see, that we have a role. We have a role in building God's people, and it's a warning to take great care with how we build. As we just dip into the passage, it's all we can manage today. You see, notice this truth, for example, there is no church without Christ, which sounds obvious enough, but Paul thinks it needs saying. That strike you as odd? See, look at verse 11. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he needs to say it because in Corinth there's a danger of the church becoming eccentric, off-center, not denying Jesus as Messiah, but just building as if he's not the central foundation, or building crookedly on top. And they're split into factions over personalities, as if the leader of whichever party you belong to was the key foundation stone. Now, we're British. We know you're not meant to divide over personalities, so we don't. We divide over tribes instead, you know, different kinds of groupings. It may be the denomination. From time to time, people ask me, because this is a slightly funny church building, and it's not quite, once you've come inside, that easy to pigeonhole where it is. And they'll say to me on the way out, "What kind of church is this?" And I always say, "Oh, it's a Christian church." And they roll their eyes in frustration because it wasn't the question they were meaning. They knew perfectly well the answer to that. And they say, "No, but what denomination is it?" And I won't answer that question until they've heard the first bit. "Look, we're a Christian church." And once that's penetrated, then I'm very happy to say we're a Church of England church and go from there. But Christ's the foundation, not the denomination. I've got a good friend who's a minister in the Church of Scotland. He's served the Church of Scotland for many years. Loyally, it's a denomination that's going through tough times at the moment. And he once said this, it's very shrewd. And he said it to a number of ministers wondering what to do. And he just said this. He said, "I didn't give my life to the Church of Scotland. The Church of Scotland didn't die for my sins. And when I'm in heaven, I won't be worshipping the Church of Scotland." Well, it doesn't just apply to the Church of Scotland, does it? You can put any denomination you like by it. He knew what's at the foundation of any church And it's Christ. Sometimes our tribes aren't denominations, actually. Certainly in younger generations, I think denominationalism is very low barriers at the moment. It sometimes is just the local church, you know. You pick, well, let's take the big stereotypes in London. You know, I'm a Holy Trinity Brompton, an HDB Christian. I'm a St. Helens Christian. I'm an All Souls Christian. It's nonsense, isn't it? You know, there's no such thing as an alpha Christian. There's no such thing as a Christianity explored Christian. God's people are built not around personalities or denominations or local churches or courses. They're built around God's Son. There's no church without Christ. If you want to be in on the great story that history is all about, you have to understand there's no other foundation that can be laid but Jesus Christ. And there's no church without the Father. You see, come on down to verse 16, and you see what he says here. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? He picks up a word which runs right the way through the Bible, though it changes appearance as we go along. The temple is the dwelling place of God. You remember the Holy of Holies, so unapproachable. Only the high priest, only once a year, only after the right sacrifices have been made. Because it represented where God himself, in all his glory and holiness, was. Now, at their best, Old Testament writers knew God was too big a God to be housed in any human building. Solomon, at the dedication of his magnificent temple, says this, but will God really dwell on earth? The heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less the temple I built. But all the same, the temple symbolized God's presence with his people. Which is why it was so shocking when Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And immediately when they heard those words, everyone's minds rushed to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the building that was 46 years in the making. But John tells us in his gospel, the temple Jesus spoke of was his body. Because as he walked this earth, his body was God's presence here. What we did to that body, we did to God. And now, after Jesus has gone, where do you see God? You yourselves are God's temple. The Father's plan, worked out through all of history, hasn't left him without a presence, hasn't left us without a meeting place with God, and it is his people, his church. We still build church buildings, don't we, to reflect the awesome holiness and majesty of God. We just need not to forget that the Father's building his people to reflect it. You are God's temple. No church without the Son, no church without the Father, no church without the Spirit. You yourselves are God's temple, verse 16, but watch how the verse goes on, and God's Spirit lives in you. The Spirit's the explanation for how God is not restricted to one city like Jerusalem, how God's not restricted to one person's orbit like Jesus when he walked this earth. It's how God builds a worldwide people across the ages, and breathtaking to think about it. You see, there's many a time, and we've probably all experienced it, haven't we? When we've been somewhere, you may have seen it on the television, you may have visited, you don't even have to leave this country to see the sort of places. You take one look at a room or something and say, I wouldn't want to live there. Or you've been in a situation for long enough and you've said to yourself, I've had enough of this. Or you've been in any group, and it could even be your local church, and you come to the point, you've said, look, there isn't anyone here who's my sort. We've all known those moments, haven't we, where we've kind of drawn lines, at least in our mind, of we don't want to be stuck in this place with those people. You yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you. And he's writing to the Corinthian church. And if you know anything about that church, you could understand God's Spirit drawing the line So as we draw to a close, let me ask the question that actually Paul is really posing in Corinth. How are you handling God's building? Father, Son, Spirit lavish themselves on this project that's so precious to them. I wonder if we're as careful as we should be when we get our hands on it. You are God's temple. It's the kind of phrase we're used to applying personally, aren't we? And in a couple of chapters' time, in chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul will do that very individually. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's warning them to be very careful what they do with their bodies. But here, in verse 16 here, don't you know that you yourselves, it's plural, you yourselves are God's temple. It says an awful lot about me and, not to my credit, that I can accept my body as God's temple and His Spirit's living in me far more readily than I can the idea that a local church, you know, St. Mary's in the Marsh, could actually be God's temple. And when it comes to verse 17, you see, here's his warning. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And the Greek, the emphasis is very strong. It reads like this: destroy God's temple, him will God destroy. Now, the apostle's not saying the church is perfect and beyond correction. You read 1 Corinthians and he's correcting every chapter. In fact, probably every half chapter. Pretty meaty rebukes as well. We constantly need to teach and admonish one another. But it is a warning to be careful in what spirit we think and speak and act towards each other, lest our impatience, our gracelessness, our party spirit destroys what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has labored so long to put together. I read of a minister once who said that his ministry was transformed when something no one had ever taught him in college happened, and he just fell in love with his people. He says, it's amazing what you can do with people when you love them. Of course, the question we always want to ask as we look around on Sunday morning is, yeah, but how do you fall in love with this lot? John Stott once said to me, he used at the end of a service to stand, actually he used to stand out in the rotunda, the coldest part of the church, and one of the striking things as you went past him was he gave you his full attention. And no matter who you were, you know, it wasn't the sort of look over the shoulder, it was someone more interesting coming up behind. And sometimes people, all the wrong people, would keep him for minutes on end. And one of his study assistants once said to him, John, is that a wise use of your time? And John said, how can I not give a few minutes to someone for whom Christ died, whom the Father's called, and in whom the Spirit is living? Now, if you're going to think that way, then when you look around on a Sunday morning, or even a Thursday lunchtime, people look very different. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the planning and the love and the sacrifice that you've poured into your people. May we recover the sense of privilege of those who know your call. And may we recover a sense of care as we live with and speak with and labor with those whom you're privileged and proud to call your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.